All right, let's start, and I'm sure a few more will come. The handout, just the translation of Philippians 2, 5 to 11. Everyone has a copy of that.
I have one, but I might need another one.
And you have a Bible. We need a Bible. Everybody's got a Bible. We're ready to go on that. Okay. So today we're going to try to pull it together a little more in terms of seeing the implications of verses 6 through 11 in terms of Paul's understanding of justification, reconciliation, and indeed how he is pulling this from the Jewish tradition and how it shows itself in the Gospels in terms of Jesus' ministry. So those are the things we'll look at, and where that links us up with Philippians 2 is now this is where verse 5 comes into the picture, where Paul says, think in this mindset, which is in fact right, one who thinks in Christ, right? And think in this mindset, the Greek word for that, the noun is phronesis. And it's another term for wisdom, right? And also in Greek, word for wisdom is sophia. But that Sophia is more, again, the intellectual kind of wisdom. Like Plato and Socrates, when they're thinking, they have lots of Sophia. This is, phronesis is more a practical or the lived wisdom one should have. Think in Matthew's gospel. I think it was in the last Holden Voice or something like that. I think Chuck and Steph wrote about that quote as well. The passage about the man, the wise man who builds his house on the rock. That wise man there is not a Sophia kind of guy. He's a phronesis kind of guy. In other words, it's that kind of person who has that lived practical wisdom. And so here again, what Paul is saying, if we have this mindset, right, we are the ones who will know what he's telling us in verses 6 to 11, how to put that into practice, how to live. So this is our way of orientation. So that's what we're going to look at today, to see how verses 6 to 11 fit in with the broader picture of things. And so we'll go to Corinthians first, because again, Paul's always having trouble with those Corinthians. And I want to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And we could do the whole chapter, but we're not. I want to look at verses 6 to 8, verses 11 to 12, and then note just the very last half of verse 16. And so, 1 Corinthians 2. And I'm going to go to the last half of verse 16, because that is precisely that same expression and phraseology that we have in verse 5 of Philippians 2. If you will, the last line of 1 Corinthians chapter 2 is what? But we have the mind of Christ. And right, Philippians, have that mindset in you that was in Christ. So, you know, exactly the same thing going on there. Okay, so how does Paul talk about the mind of Christ here in 2 Corinthians, or 1 Corinthians 2, verses 6 through 8? I'll read it out of the NRSV, and then all of you can tell me what it means. Yet among the mature, we do speak wisdom, though it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age, who are doomed to perish. But we speak God's wisdom, secret and hidden, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Okay. With all your erudition of Philippians 2, 6 to 11, you should be able to tell me exactly what this all means. Who would like to venture first?
It seems like it would be wisdom that comes from life experiences and common sense.
Right. So again, the kind of wisdom there that Paul's talking about here is phronesis, kind of the practical wisdom of living out the gospel. That's right. So that's what the wisdom is about. And then we'll just kind of work it. Though it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age. So what would that be about?
I'm telling you, go back to what Gwen said, though, is in Philippians, he doesn't specifically use wisdom there, but the life that we're called to live, the pattern of Christ, isn't common sense. It's wisdom beyond, it's upside down. It's crazy stuff.
Okay. Right? In terms of, it's the contrast, it's not the kind of wisdom that the rulers of this age. That's right.
But I guess I'd say it's not even common sense. It's
I see.
No sense. It's
you want
pouring
to,
out yourself, living the model that Christ modeled.
All right, yeah. So you're saying that it's contrary to what, from our worldly standards, we would call common sense.
And it makes me think about that because of A, not B.
Right.
C. So it's always it's different than what the world would say A equals B.
Right.
You know, this doesn't really answer your question at all. But I get the contrary to the wisdom of this age as being the Roman age. But we worked at this canoe camp taking on kids on canoe trips for lots and lots of years. And it was Christian. But this whole experience of traveling as a group of people in the wilderness and how you behave yourself in those circumstances. The Philippians description of Christ is very common sense. And we saw it over and over. If a person was haughty, and what you might say as a Roman authority, they would be humble. And we used to call it the natural consequences of just the world. But they would be like knocked down from the consequences of being thinking they were too smart because you're just naturally sort of humbled. So anyway, I get the anti-Roman thing, but I think there is a common sense wisdom throughout that's easy to identify with the self-emptying way of being with in a community or with people.
Not by yourself, but when you're in the body.
Yeah, and I think it does. I don't think it is really anti the world.
Do you think that just sprang naturally from the group and they brought that all with them, or was it that
well, I think
person
that
leading the canoe trip that had those kinds of values that began to instill that.
Yeah, it's definitely values. It's not necessarily Christian biblical values. We, you know, there are other traditions. In that area, it was the Ojibwe Indians, and they're identified very much with what goes around comes around in philosophy, and how you act towards others, it's going to come back
towards
the world that you're, you know, it's not a dominating theory. So anyway, that really doesn't probably apply, but it's an observation.
No, I don't think. Isn't there a kind of written in human understanding all the recognition of this? I mean, I think of like the Tiananmen Square thing. I mean, immediately you recognize the powerful moment, and the enough so that the guy driving the tank stops.
Or doesn't stop.
Well, if you're Israeli, but okay. But I mean, he did. The tank driver stopped. And the whole place recognized the power of that weak, tragic stepping in front of it. So what I would say is that this is God's creation, and that is there. It may be subverted, but it's still there. Okay?
One thing I was thinking of is the verb speak God's wisdom, but I really think that this kind of wisdom can only be acted. And once we try to, it's like why the rulers of the age didn't understand it was they tried to speak it, to understand, put words to it. But only when it's acted can we understand it or perform it or something. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. No, I think that's true. I think here as well, though, that the reason the rulers of the age didn't get it is because they had a whole different mindset and orientation, right? That whole Roman way of honor over against this way of self-emptying and self-humbling. But you're right. I mean, Paul would say here too, the only way you really get it is you have to live it. You have to act it. You have to embody it, right? I mean, again, that's the first thing that's noted in stanza one of the hymn, in that self-empty, right? Took on the form of a human being, of a slave. I mean, you embody it in your very being, in your life. Yeah. And again, for Paul, that would be both individually and communally. And probably for Paul, the community has precedence over the individual, because the individual is always formed and shaped within the community, right? So that again, the way you live this out is living it out as a community. All right, lots we could more to say, but let's move on to verses 11 and 12. For what human being knows what is truly human except the human spirit that is within? So also no one comprehends what is truly God's except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit that is from God, so that we may understand the gifts bestowed on us by God. So what does that tell you?
Well, it's the Spirit of God that is working within us. I would say that Spirit of God is out there too. It's not just within the Christian community, but Paul would seems to focus particularly on the religious community here.
Because of the Spirit of God, we are capable of having the mind of Christ.
Okay. But what's all this talk about, even for us as humans, we don't know what's truly human except the human spirit that is within. What's going on there?
Internal battle. Human wisdom from a God spirit experience. Trying to live out in a body. But it's insinuating that somehow there's human spirit and God's spirit that I don't think we usually separate that much. Or I mean, we know we're human, but to say, is there a human soul and a God soul? Is there?
What makes me wonder if we can't ever really know another person, that spirit of that person knows them, you know? It's like the fuller story. You don't ever know the full story of the person and their spirit. And that the only one that knows God is God's spirit, and that's the one we've been given, is God's spirit, so that we can try to understand these things. It's not the human spirit interpreting, it's God's spirit interpreting. And
I think part of what he's saying, too, is you can't understand something unless you have that, the spirit of that in you. So you can't understand what it is to be a human unless you have the human spirit. You can't understand what it is that God is or wants unless you have God's spirit.
That's my take.
Simultaneously saint and sinner.
So I would even back it up kind of. I think there's, didn't quite get there, is that not only do we, God gives us his spirit so that we, that Christ took on humanity, so now he understands us better than he ever did before, because he now has our spirit.
Right. So that it goes again, as we had there in Philippians, this tells us what it is to be not only truly divine, but also truly human. And so that means now, again, the gift is God has given us God's very own spirit so that we can understand what it is to be truly divine, but also finally understand what it is to be truly human. And it works the other way because of Christ. Christ also, right? God now understands what it's like to be truly human, and in that sense, we can say God understands us better than we understand ourselves.
Mm. I think that was always the case.
Because right, I mean, we sometimes have that sense. Because of our own inner sense, we can say, oh, nobody knows who I really am. But then you think about it, even if you, with your own dialogue with yourself, you can say, well, gee, I really don't know who I really am either, right?
Exactly.
And we've got this identity crisis.
Right. That God.
Or a couple years ago, a student came to me, 23 years old, and said, Professor, I'm having a midlife crisis. I just had to laugh. I know that may not be good counseling technique. But I said, I don't doubt that you may be having some kind of crisis right now, but trust me, it's not midlife. So, I mean, again, right, here is someone who didn't quite even understand his very own self. And so here again, the reassurances, right, that we now have this understanding of who God truly is, but again, God knows us better than we understand ourselves. Okay, let's take a leap here and go into saying, all right, more broadly speaking, as Paul works on this and this understanding what he is bringing with him is the whole covenant tradition. And that covenant tradition has within it a vertical and a horizontal dimension. I'll just put us here and others here. And so that what the covenant was all about was oriented toward God and God with us, and also oriented and living out toward others. And that had both positive and negative aspects to it. The positive relationship between ourselves and God, covenantally speaking, is the notion of faith. The understanding with others, positively speaking, is the sense of love. The negative sense between ourselves and God is sin, the singular. The relationship between ourselves and others, when it breaks down, our sins, the plural. And for Paul, and also for the whole biblical tradition, the biggest problem is sin. Because, of course, if one is in the condition of sin, or another way of talking about this that I had in the little blurb, this is our human condition, and sins would be our human predicament. And so the thing is, because of sin, and here Paul's language, think about the language in Romans, right? This notion of sin is where we can again become enslaved, because sin now dominates us. Sin is our Lord. And of course, if we are enslaved in that, all our actions are, the sins are symptomatic of the sin. And so the work of God in Christ for us is twofold. How do we overcome this human condition of sin to be restored again to right relationship, righteousness with the covenant? This is talk about liberation, right? Deliverance. How do we overcome the problem of sins and all of that? That's the realm of forgiveness. So that again, the redemptive work of God in Christ, working at these two dimensions, right, takes on a slightly different nuance, right? We are liberated, or again, Luther kind of language, this is all the talk of we are free from sin, death, devil, law, so that we can be free for or free to love. And again, you're not going to put any legalistic notions on that sense of love. Because again, that would turn it into a law, and boom, there you are back in that situation of servitude rather than liberation. So
unconditional.
Right. And so again, you know, there the question is, well, is this the right thing to do? Is this the loving thing to do? Well, again, here's where Luther's little saying comes in about sin boldly. But then you always got to remember the second half of that sentence. But believe in Christ more boldly still. So in other words, right? You do what you think is the loving thing to do, and we can't always tell ahead of time what the consequences might be and so on and so forth. But, right, one practices love, but that love is always done in the context of faith, knowing that Christ, right, liberates us from those conditions that would hold us back and forgives us as well, right? So those two things go together. And a sense of how we can see this, we'll take one, Exodus chapter 31, verses 12 to 18. And I'll let someone else read that, please. Exodus 31, 12 to 18.
The Lord said to Moses, "You yourself are to speak to the Israelites. You shall keep my Sabbaths, for this is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, given in order that you may know that I, the Lord, sanctify you. You shall keep the Sabbath because it is holy for you. Everyone who profanes it shall be put to death. Whoever does any work on it shall be cut off from among the people. Six days shall work be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day shall be put to death. Therefore the Israelites shall keep the Sabbath, observing the Sabbath throughout their generations as a perpetual covenant. It is a sign forever between me and the people of Israel that in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. When God finished speaking with Moses on Mount Sinai, he gave him the two tablets of the covenant, tablets of stone, written with the finger of God."
Okay.
Rest or die.
So what do you think about that?
Rest or die.
Which is the ultimate rest.
What? Rest or
Which
die.
Which is the ultimate rest.
Yeah, rest or really rest.
Rest or rest in peace. Earlier than expected.
Jesus, is your burdens being made light?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Why so tough? Well, first of all, notice that it's talking about Sabbaths. It's plural. Was there more than one Sabbath?
Well, you have
the one every week.
Yeah. Yeah, and you also have the seven years.
Yeah.
And you had one
the
every
year
7 year, and then you had the year of Jubilee. And you also, in terms of if you planted fruit trees and everything, there was a certain Sabbath there. The fourth year of that tree was a Sabbath. And all of those, so there's all sorts of different notions of rests built in. So that, again, part of what's going on here is part of the Sabbath rest, covenantally again, is rest in the terms of ourselves and God, but it's also rest in terms of ourselves and others. Remember, the whole sense there of the Sabbath is right, that it's not just simply for us, but it's for the servants, it's for the animals. The Sabbath is the land gets to lie fallow and so on, all that stuff. Is there, so both dimensions are at work in that sense of Sabbath. But now, why the tough stuff? Mess it up and you die. Put, or better, you know, more accurately, right? Put to death. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day shall be put to death.
What does that mean? I mean, does it mean that, what are they saying, that something, I mean, you interpreting, you say you're putting yourself to death. I mean, you could go that way, right? But does it mean, is sort of like literally how you hear it? Is that how it's intended?
Well, it's kind of interesting because it says put to death, and then it follows whoever does any work on it shall be cut off from the people. So you almost have that shunning where you're no longer, you're dead to the community. The relationship is broken.
But you're not. That, I think, is what's going on here, because indeed you never read anywhere in the scriptures that someone is put to death if they work on the Sabbath. I mean, think about the gospel story, right? Jesus gets into trouble, and we'll get there in a second, but even, right, the Pharisees and everything never said, oh, we gotta, you know, this guy worked on the Sabbath, we gotta have to stone him. Right? That would never. So what is that putting to death? It's precisely that sense that if you don't, if you work on the Sabbath, or in other words, if you don't honor those relationships which are established in the covenant, both vertically and horizontally, right? It is the death of that relationship between you and God, or you risk the death of relationship between you and God, and you risk the death of that whole realm of community.
So it doesn't speak about it in here, but also part of the like the year of Jubilee was the canceling of all debts, basically a do-over, justice, you know, everybody starts again. And so again, there would be, you know, justice for the poor, the outcast, the part of people with part of life.
Or, and it takes us into gospel lesson for last Sunday, right? Come to me, and James said to come to me, all you who are weary, carrying heavy burdens, I will give you rest. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean Jesus says, you know, everybody who believes in me gets a lazy boy recliner rocker, right? No. What is the rest? Because the next sentence seems to be totally against rest.
Right.
I'm going to give you a yoke. You know, that's work equipment. But it says, my yoke is easy, my burden is light. So now how do you put rest and yoke together? What's going on there?
I have a question. Because someone talked about this past winter text study about a yoke being a rabbi's understanding of scripture that people would follow. And if we look at it that way, Jesus' understanding that he's trying to teach, if people follow that yoke, which is something we only think of a cow with this heavy wooden thing on, you know, or oxen, but this was taking on an understanding of a teaching. And so does that where you have it? But
I mean, again, right? Humans also had yokes. That's usually what they did to carry water around.
But we don't.
And symbolically, right, for the church, the stole is a symbol of that yoke, right? It's the yoke of Christ. And so taking on the yoke is precisely that understanding. If you will, again, it is having that mindset which is Christ's mindset. So that taking on that yoke is saying, I take on Philippians 2, 6 to 11. And that is what gives me genuine rest. And again, here we're not talking about relaxation, but the sense of cessations of conflict. It's a notion of completion. Right, kind of in physics, right? Bodies are either in motion or they are at rest. And that's what we're talking about here, that sense of rest, fullness, completion. And that's what the Sabbath is about, too, in terms of rest.
Well, I think, you know, when you're talking about it, I think of that story where the Pharisee asked Jesus, what's the greatest commandment? And, you know, so the Pharisees are this community that have 612 categories of laws of everything. I mean, and it's all spelled out. And, I mean, their minds must have just been exploding trying to keep track of every little detail, and he sums up the whole thing in two sentences. You know, love God with all your heart, and your neighbor as yourself. That sums up all of the prophets and the law are contained in the, you know, that sentence.
Way to steal my thunder, Chris. But precisely because that's where we're going to go next. We're going to look at that a little more closely. The one other thing here about this Exodus passage is when God finished speaking with Moses on Mount Sinai, he gave him the two tablets of the covenant, tablets of stone written with the finger of God. Okay, now what are the two tablets? Or what's on the two tablets?
The Ten Commandments.
Okay, and why are there two tablets?
One to do with the relationship with God and us, and one to do with
right.
the relationship
so,
with
so
God.
One, right, one, you know, the first tablet was the God relation, and the second one was acting toward your neighbor. Precisely. So again, we've got horizontal and vertical dimensions there. Now the other thing is, when did God give those ten words in Exodus? In what chapter? I'll tell you. In chapter 20. And here we are at the end of 31. So obviously, there's a lot between 20 and 31 that didn't make the two tablets. Right? That's all there are 613 laws. But part of all of that, if you'd read the Exodus stuff in there, it's some of that really boring stuff about how to construct the tabernacle and the high priest's outfit and who to get to, you know, weave the cloth and who's going to do the gold work and all that kind of stuff. So again, what you see there are the different traditions and sources coming in that the Elohist is the one who does the two tablets thing, but the whole priestly tradition goes, whoa, we have to have a few more laws than this. So they throw in all that other stuff in there. But, you know, the final thing is, it's the two tablets, it's this dimension that really counts. And there was years ago, there was a great New Yorker cartoon. Moses has just come down the mountain, he's holding the two tablets, and he's addressing the people of Israel, and one of the guys in the crowd says, is there any room on the bottom for comments?
That's a true statement.
So there you go. So
Jesus took the two tablets and turned it into two phrases, and they're still directional. Love God, love your neighbor. So they're the same. That's where they're relating to the familiarity and the covenant.
Mm-hmm. Let's look. I mean, that account of those things happens in all three synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke. I want to look at Mark. This is Mark chapter 12, verses 28 to 34. 12, 28, 34. And again, I'll just read that one out of the NRSV and stop every now and then to ask some questions. It starts at verse 28. One of the scribes came near and heard them disputing with one another. In other words, Jesus and other folks are having discussions, arguments about other things. And so this guy hears it. And seeing that he, namely Jesus, answered them well, he asked them, which commandment is the first of all? Jesus answered, the first is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. All right. That's the Shema. That's taken from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5. Okay. Then comes the second. The second is this. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. Okay, so obviously we're really smart here. We've horizontal, vertical stuff. But then comes the grid. Then the scribe said to him, "You are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one, and besides him there is no other. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself. This is much more important than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." Right? Which is pretty big stuff to say there, right? All right, but then, when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." After that, no one dared to ask him any question. Whew. So, right, everything's going along here okay, quite frankly, until we hit verse 34. Now what happened? Right? "You are not far from the kingdom of God." How come he wasn't there? And why is it now that everyone is afraid to ask Jesus anything else?
Because there's an intellectual understanding, but not necessarily a lived out understanding.
That's probably the main sense of that, yeah.
So after that, no one dared ask him any questions. Is that, though, if you take the whole context of all the questions that were asked preceding that?
It could be, but I think it's particularly this last one.
Okay.
And I'll tell you why I think that. Because if we look at the same story in Luke 10, this is at Luke 10, verses 25 to 29. And again, it's the same thing. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus said, "Well, what's written in the law?" And he answered, you know, basically, love God, love your neighbor. And Jesus says to him, "You have given the right answer. Do this and you will live." But wanting to justify himself, he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" And then Jesus tells the parable of the Good Samaritan. Right? So in other words, as Luke recounts this event, right, the key thing is Jesus does this, and now I think, right, note Jesus' response, "Do this and you will live." And the guy says, okay, now I got to justify, right? Wanting to justify himself. So in other words, the whole sense here is that, right, and the implication here is that so often, as ironic as it sounds, within the Jewish tradition of the time, they have real difficulty with that horizontal dimension. And that as you think about the laws which they are to keep, right, it was always such that they could show that somehow they are faithful to the covenant. And did not recognize that really covenant faithfulness or that love of God is expressed through love of neighbor. Which again, for us in Philippians, is precisely that sense of emptying yourself, humbling yourself. Right? Because again, that's who God is, that's what divinity is all about, that's what humanity is all about, that's what justification, reconciliation, God working in Christ is all about. And see, they didn't get it.
Well, and that's the part that we find it very difficult to get. I mean,
right.
The whole Christian community still falls over that, trips over that, stumbles with it.
Yeah, I was just thinking of the phrase, I have accepted Jesus as my personal Lord and Savior. This thing here doesn't allow that statement to be made.
Yeah, and all, if you will, good intention and all of it, but all the kinds of pieties that are the me and Jesus pieties that are only the vertical pieties, from this assessment, just simply miss the mark.
Mm-hmm. And yet, I also know some people who poured themselves out so much that they were out of balance and not in rest as well. So I think that rest passage is very important because it's not on your own power. It's in faith and trust with that yoke of Jesus. I mean, I've burned out many times that, you know, I realize the balance is really important. Mm-hmm. Understanding that balance.
Well, I'm thinking of my understanding of Calvinism, or that spider web hanging over the fiery pit.
Oh, Jonathan Edwards, sinners in the hands of an angry God.
Yeah. Versus what this is a freedom. What does God want us to be? But to be us, not in this potential falling situation if we move wrong on that web, you know. But what this is a freedom of be who you are, do what you can do. You're gonna flub up, but the idea is you can't do it yourself. So yes, rest. You are also a creation of God, and you're not supposed to try and. Mm-hmm.
I mean, the kind of thing, again, to note the counter with the rest, right? As the rabbis and the Jewish scholars, the scribes, looked through the law and the prophets, they noted that there were 613 laws, instructions would be more accurate to say. And again, each one is just as important as the other in terms of, you know, whether you murder someone or whether you wear clothing that's made out of cotton and wool at the same time. Both of those are a violation of the covenant and do you in, right? But now again, of course, the rabbis in good fashion, I always love this, you know, they're thinking, why 630? Why not 612? Why not 614? Well, there's an answer to that. Because from their system and their understanding, 613 is the sum when you add together the number of days in the year with the number of bones in your body.
Oh my goodness.
So what does that tell you? That tells you that you are to keep God's law every day with every bone in your body. Huh. Now that's intense.
Yeah.
And if you got to do that, there's not much rest there. But again, right, think, on the other hand, isn't that marvelous piety? Every day with every bone in your body, you will honor God's covenant. We're talking pressure.
No kidding.
Right? So then, right, when you start talking about Sabbath and rest, and also, again, Jesus heals on the Sabbath, and you go, ooh, isn't he breaking the law? But if you understand Sabbath this way, and again, you know, in another one of the stories there, Jesus asked the question, well, was the Son of Man made, or was the Sabbath made for humans, or were humans made for the Sabbath? And of course, the answer is the Sabbath was made for humans, right? In other words, to put these two dimensions, if you will, faith and love, into action. Mm-hmm. What Kari said way back there in the beginning, this is lived out. And so when Jesus heals on the Sabbath, he is precisely putting Sabbath, right? He is, you know, whether it's the man with the withered hand or casting out a demon, what he provides for those people is rest. Mm-hmm. which is precisely what the Sabbath is all about, and which is precisely what a legalistic tradition forgets. Right? And it would be no different for us in Christianity if somehow, you know, we think, well, you know, we got to go to church on Sunday because that way we get points and, you know, have a better chance for heaven because God likes it when you show up and praise God on Sunday. That's all wrong, right? That's not the reason for worship at all.
Or to help the neighbors that we want to help.
Right.
Not the strangers.
Yeah, yeah. Because again, that's right, this horizontal dimension, right? I mean, the others, and that's certainly there in the Torah as well. You know, that concerns the widow, the orphan, the sojourner, and the poor among you. It's not just, you know, your kin and your best friends. And again, if we want to get very expansive about this in terms of how the Gospels understand it, this is what's going on in Matthew 5 through 7, the Sermon on the Mount. So I mean, again, just trying to say what we see happening here is, you know, Paul is thoroughly immersed and working out both the Jewish tradition and, if you want to call it that, the Christian tradition. But I mean, it's that, I mean, what he's working out is truly that sense of, you know, this is who God is, and this who God, if you will, always has been, but it's just us dummy humans, it never sinks in. But thanks be to God in Christ, it's made clear. So, you know, Philippians, get with the mindset. Okay, that should take us through what we're trying to do. Any other questions, comments?
Yeah. Good stuff.
What do you do with the law?
What do I do with the law?
Good question.
What would you like me to do?
I don't know. Is Paul's understanding? What does that do? Law.
Luther
says it would drive you to Christ.
It would drive you in a bus, but won't get you there.
What the law in that sense there is for Paul, the understanding is that the law is good. In that sense that it can show us this horizontal and vertical dimension, but it can't enable this to happen. Right? That's the role of faith. That's the role of love.
The law isn't
and faith active in love doesn't need the law.
Yeah.
Right. Again, that's not saying it's bad or anything, but it's no longer needed because Christ has come in.
And that's the sense in which Luther is talking about driving you to Christ. Victoriously,
yeah. Yes.
But you just absolutely need Christ, period.
You just want
it can guide Christ. It can guide you, but it can't, it isn't the judge.
There we go. Now that's another at least hour discussion.
Right.
But in terms of what you said there, Chuck, that's the whole Lutheran controversy and others between, you know, is there a third use of the law or not? That again, in dogmatics, there's three uses of the law. The first is the civil use,
right?
Or in other words, what all the governments have just to keep good order, right? I mean, Holden's got, you know, things like scrape your plates. The second use of the law is the theological use. That's the accusatory, right? It shows us our sin. And then there's a third use of the law that says the law can still be used as a norm or guide for Christians so that we know what to do. Now, that's always been controversial. One, because Calvin thought the third use of the law was the most important use, which, of course, Luther didn't. For Luther, it was the second use of the law. Secondly, most folks will argue experientially, and I'm on this side, when you basically have a guide, something to help you do what you should do, know already how those words should, ought, come in there, and that already takes you back into the second use of the law, because if you should do it and you don't do it, then you stand accused. So it's that kind of sense. The third use of the law can be the slippery slope, really, back into the second. So then the question is, all right, you know, what's there? And the response to that is, in the sense of saying, okay, for us who now understand how God works and the role of, we have been liberated from sin, and again, faith, we have been forgiven of sins and therefore love. The question is, you know, when you're in any situation, simply live that out.
And so the third use, or, you know, the use of the law in that way is always something from outside, and the relationship is something from inside. Yeah.
But in other words, you know, again, the sense there is, in terms of that freedom, right, you are free to, again, that summary of the second, love your neighbor. And again, love cannot simply be codified and formulated. I mean, think about that, let's say, in a close relationship like a marriage, when you tell the two partners, right, you know, love your partner. I mean, now is the partner going to say, okay, you got any laws for that? And, you know, well, yes, on Valentine's Day, buy chocolates. Right? And I mean, you know, you can go...
Don't tell me how to play tennis.
You can go through a whole checklist if you want. But chances are, if that's what you do to try to make that love in your marriage work, it's going to fail, because the other partner is going to say, oh, you're just checking off the list. You're not really loving me. Right? So you're doomed if you don't. So, I mean, right?
Yeah.
The only thing you have to do is just simply love them.
Yeah.
And
that's, you know, a journey.
And
that's,
as you journey, all know, in a healthy, loving relationship, that's very hard to describe what that is. Or to explain, right? I mean, if you'd ask me, and that is indeed many people would, why does Renita love you? That'd be a very hard question for me to answer.
Go ask her, yeah.
I mean, one, you have to ask her, but two, it isn't going to fit any rules.
Right.
Right? And so, I mean, I think, you know, very serious. I mean, that's what that horizontal dimension is in terms of loving the neighbor. You're just going to do that in terms of the best way you can.
Well, and I think, you know, you talked about Luther's statement about sin boldly and but love God more boldly, whatever. I think what I see in that is right now in our society and kind of popular Christianity that's presented out there, the church has led with law for so long that nobody wants to hear it anymore. And I think what we need to do as Christians is we need to just almost forget that and go with love all the time. And I think that's when people are shocked or like, oh, wait, you know, how can you accept me when I do this? Well, my job isn't to judge you. My job is to love you and to accept you.
Kind of like your story that you said during Vespers about the man who keeps coming, who's was crack addict.
Yeah.
You just keep loving him.
I guess one other way, you know, when the church was going through the study on sexuality and everything, when we were in Western Minnesota, very conservative, but very, very back and forth, different people had different things. The very legalistic argumentation against GLBT folks and everything, there was, I could never hear an answer to the Jesus's proclamation
love
of the two
God
of those two highest commandments. There was never a way to refute those two statements, which he said are the most important. But I just never felt like there was an answer.
But boy, did people try.
Yeah.
I mean,
because
I know
right here.
The tragedy in that sense, kind of the shame to the church at large is that we let, you know, LGBT stuff become such a high-blown emotional issue with all this hurtfulness and hatred when, you know, I mean, simply from the Gospels and the approach that's there is simply these two are people whom God says love, right? I mean,
to suggest that God loves the terrorist, loves the Hitler,
yeah.
You really want to upset some people, and I've done that a couple of times.
I know that there's the book that came out a few years. It was very popular, The Shack.
Mm. Oh yeah.
Remember?
I couldn't finish it.
Quite frankly, theologically, in terms of its portrayal of God, as I forget the black woman, the carpenter, and this gossamer, whatever thing floated. I mean, that was just really bad stuff. But right, the one kernel in there that was really good, that it kept that thread, you know, throughout, you know, who God is a God of love. Mm-hmm. And you know, the hard thing for us to grasp, for anybody to grasp, or the character in that story to grasp, was what?
Love.
That God could love those who are truly unlovable, like the terrorist, like Hitler, like the child molester, and over, and you go, oh, you know?
Yeah.
But circling full back, that love and God trying to tell us to do that as well actually allows us to live, because the burden of having the hate, the judgment, the anger suffocates our life. And
right.
So it is a rest. It is a freedom. If we get glimpses of that as humans, which it's hard to do, but, you know.
Mm-hmm.
But yeah. So it is. That's how God loves us, by telling us, do that. You know, I love everybody, but you should too, and should. Or if you do, you will find life. You will find rest and freedom too.
Yeah.
And think about the ways in which our lives are often so consumed through, it may not be as dramatic as hatred of the other, but in the whole sense of competition, right?
Or controlling, or, yeah.
Our capitalist business world, right? It's the world of competition. But, you know, unfortunately, what competition means is, you know, I want to win and somebody else has to lose. And what we do in order to win, right? I mean, that whole business now of, you know, you got to be on your cell phone 24/7 whenever things happen and all of that stuff. And I mean, quite frankly, again, that's the thing many of us like about Holden, is that it's still very difficult for people to contact us up here, right? I mean, I've been on the board, go through, right? We know the whole technology and cell phones. But, right, quite frankly, for one who is not long-term staff, and I understand that, As a villager who comes for a few weeks a year, it's great when I can tell the university, because, you know, I'm in charge of certain stuff, and they want you all the time. I say, you know, you can't reach me up here. And they've tried. I mean, that was the great thing. I guess I have to tell this. This was about 10 years ago already, so you didn't have all the internet and all of that stuff. And you know, again, we have a schedule that deferred exams are given exactly at such and such a time, and then you have to correct them within 5 days and hand in the marks. Okay, well, that deferred exam was given when I was up here at Holden, and I had told them that and said, you know, so could this person take the exam? I think it was like a week earlier. I will correct it. You get your marks. It's a done deal. No, we can only give it then. And I said, but I'll be in a place up. You won't be able to contact me. They say, oh, yes, we'll be able to contact you. I said, no, it's not going to work. I said, yep. And you know, I argued with them for about 15 minutes. And then they said, oh, well, you know, we can get it to you. We'll get it to you, you know, by express mail, air mail, or whatever. So just give us the address. So I said, okay, fine. So, you know, HC002, stop 2, and all that. Well, that's weird. I said, that's their address. And so, lo and behold, right, I mean, the person took the exam at the time they want. And then, you know, they wanted to get it in and get it, so I could correct it and they could get it back in 5 days. And then they, you know, when they took it to the post office and then they found out where Holden was and told them that indeed, to get this up here and everything, you know, they'd have to do it with float plane and everything. So that the whole thing would cost like $175. And you know what? They decided that they could wait until I got back.
Money's always a good, factor.
Right?
Oh my gosh.
But there, well, there again, you see, right, how the law, right, just
blinded them.
Just blinds and stupid. But the other hand, right, I mean, it's a tremendous favor to people like me.
Yeah.
That I can't be reached easily.
Well, I'm pretty sure
no matter
what.
I mean, again, we're talking about rest.
When we come back, we're going to tell
you. It's a Sabbath. It's a Sabbath.
I can get a Sabbath.
Right, yeah, right.
Well, because I'm not bombarded by 85 groups, in fact.
We had a a good friend that came up here with two adopted boys that were just addicted to their Game Boys and yeah. stuff. And they came up here and he had told them, you know, none of that's going. It doesn't work. You can't bring it. And so I saw him the first day and he said, I said, so how are the boys doing? Oh, he says, they're up in the room moping because they don't know what to do, you know. And then they came, you know, and they basically hung out in the room all day. And then that night they came out and all of a sudden the kids were playing this game, Bottom On or whatever, anyway, and they were, got into that. And before the end of the week, I mean, they had civil engineering dams on the creek down there. Yeah. I mean, they had canals running everywhere, and I mean it was amazing, and they just loved it. But they never would have had that experience if they knew they could have gotten right. their cell phones, or they could have texted their friends, or
exactly.
you know, whatever. So I agree with you. There is,
and I know there's those others we've encountered them too, who, you know, think it's absolutely essential that we have all of that stuff because, you know, they need to communicate yeah. with their office and all of that. And I'm kind of hard-hearted to say, if you're that irreplaceable and needed, you really shouldn't even come here.
Well, this isn't the place
for
me.
Yeah, I agree. My sister's that way. She won't come here because she can't get on the internet. And I'm like, well, maybe it's not the place for you.
Because you
don't make choices.
You know, it's a sad thing to, again, for someone to think that they are so vital to the very well-being of the entire cosmos. No, there are people like that. I mean, the university, I live with hundreds of people. Right? I mean, all these, we're all prima donnas on that stuff.
We need to humble ourselves.
Yeah,
I had an experience where early on in my career, took a year leave of absence. We went to Madagascar for a year, and I mean, I worked at this company for 5 years, and then took a year off, and then I came back, and it was the strangest thing because they had this project they wanted me to work on and to get done before I left the design. Okay, you got to get it done, and so I'd work. Got it completely done, handed in, I mean, everything. The day I got back, they go, oh, we're about ready to start that project.
Oh, my God.
It was like I had not.
Yeah.
And then I would bump into people in the hall, and they go, I haven't seen you in a while. Where have you been? I've been gone for a year.
Yeah.
But it was just it was like this time warp.
Wow.
Oh, Chris.
It is a crazy world.
It is a crazy world.
Just crazy.